Okay.
I'll ask Tom's forgiveness right off the bat because I'm not using the King James Version, but somehow I think we'll...
Oh, the mighty have fallen.
Well, unlike Pastor Tony, I can't say I haven't done anything stupid in the last 30 years. Yeah. So. All right. Where we left off in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel had warned the Israelites what would happen if a king ruled over the people. The warnings came down, as you recall, to two ideas. First, that the king would have the power to confiscate persons and their wealth. And second, he would have the power to give favors to some people while crushing others. And this brings us, we're in chapter 8, verses 19 to 22, so we wrap up that chapter. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Then Samuel said to the Israelites, everyone go back to your own town. Samuel's words of warning had no impact on the Israelites, except that it made them more determined to get a king. They considered the old system to be a failure because they'd suffered so much under the Philistines and earlier oppressors, but in reality, the old system of trusting God by keeping the covenant had not failed. It had never been tried. Every generation of Israelites from the conquest to the time of Samuel had been faithless and idolatrous. But since things had gone so badly, the Israelites decided that the prudent thing to do was to get a king. So in verses 19 to 20, they said, we want a king over us, then we will be like all the other nations. And the key expression here is like all the other nations. The Israelites were like the other nations when they worshipped idols, and now they would be like the nations in having a king. The other nations imbued their kings with kind of godlike qualities. They attributed to them something like what we today would call superhero powers to defeat their enemies and to bring down blessings from heaven. And as the nations bowed down to idols of wood and stone, so they also bowed down to flesh and blood mortals. Pagan attitudes toward kings were not really far removed from idolatry, and the Israelites were determined to do the same thing. So, we come to verse 21, and Samuel listens to the people's words. This is the fourth of five times that a form of the word rendered listen appears in this chapter. But the term can mean to hearken or obey, but the emphasis of the word in verse 21 seems to be more on the act of hearing than obeying. That is, Samuel listened carefully to what the people said and the manner in which they said it. Yet in his role as prophet judge, Samuel was not going to obey a popular demand without once more seeking God's guidance in the matter. The people had clearly made up their minds. They ignored Samuel's warning. But for Samuel, the ultimate authority belonged to the Lord and not to popular opinion. So he repeated the people's words to the Lord in prayer. Samuel's response, I think, illustrates an important characteristic of effective spiritual leaders. They listen carefully to the thoughts and the ideas of the people they lead, even if those thoughts and ideas are different from their own. But more than anything else, effective spiritual leaders seek to discern and follow God's guidance. They put others' ideas as well as their own before the Lord for His judgment, because as we know, ultimate success is found in obeying Him. Samuel's instructions here at the end of the chapter for the men of Israel to return to their various cities and homes was not a childish delaying tactic. On the contrary, Samuel was wisely insisting that both he and the people await God's further leading on the matter. Samuel trusted the Lord that in his perfect timing, he would reveal the person who was to become Israel's first king. I want to wrap up this with a couple of questions for you. I'm going to make a statement first, and you tell me it's kind of a true or false thing. Do you agree? True or false? Sometimes the best answer God can give us is no when we ask for something that's not in our best interest. At other times, God allows us to have what we demand, along with the negative consequences, to teach us that his path is truly best for us.
True.
Obviously true.
Can you give me an example?
Talking about personal or?
Either way, sometimes when we ask for something not in our best interest, God says no. Sometimes he lets us have what we ask for, along with the consequences, to teach us his ways. Can you give me an example, either from the Bible or your personal? God said,
I'll say personally, I'm glad God did not bless me with riches when I was younger. I've blown it in more ways than once.
I see that too in like a lot of, I've seen it in friends where they really, really, really wanted to marry some guy and you just knew that it was a bad idea. And they really, really were, you know, and they're Christians and it's bad either way. And they get it and it's not good. And it ends up bad. You know, so, I mean, God can even work in that, but if they stay faithful. But that's like a kind of a common thing.
Yes, it is. That's a common example that happened to me. And it's happened both ways. Sometimes God allowed me to go my own foolish way and deal with the foolishness of my choice. And other times he stepped in and said, absolutely not.
Yeah.
And I'm grateful. I'm grateful for both. For the opportunity to learn from my own foolishness and also for him stepping in when he knows that my foolishness exceeded even my own boundaries. So, all right.
Emotional.
Other thoughts there?
When Tony and I were first married, not first married, I guess, Drew was
Uh-oh. Wait a minute.
Oh, keep going.
Keep going.
You know the
story. Drew was just little, and Tony was a youth pastor in Tucson, and we wanted a house. We lived in an apartment, and we wanted a house with a backyard. So we put down the deposit, we rented this house. It was wonderful, except we couldn't eat. And so we ended up losing our deposit, and you know, it was something that we just knew God had to be for. This had to be good, but it wasn't. And God allowed it anyway. We lost our deposit, and we wouldn't move back to an apartment, and we did fine, and we learned our lesson. But it was one of those things God allowed. He could have stopped it at any time, but we wanted it too bad, or maybe I wanted it too bad.
I'm going to come back in just a minute and finish up with a thought about God telling us no when we pray, but I want to ask one more question before I turn this over to Pastor. Samuel was faithful to seek the Lord's guidance, and in this particular case, he delivered what was no doubt a very unpopular warning to his hearers. I want you to think for a moment about a difficult time when you have spoken God's truth in love to an unreceptive person. How did God help you through that situation?
In which case? I mean,
when you've had to speak God's truth in love to somebody who is not receptive. How did God help you through that situation?
Well, it depends, because I witness to lots of people, friends, family. I think it's the hardest when it's someone that's in your family, because if it's someone that's not, it doesn't really, I mean, you're just going to try to help them either way. If they ask for your advice, you said, I was on a job site, I was 19, and a 38-year-old, this guy was horrible. Every day would say the worst to me, but every day, when no one's around, he'd come up and ask me for help. And he told me what he was going to do, and I said, listen, man, that's probably the worst thing I've ever heard. And he freaked out. He was going to kill me. This guy was like 6'6", and he could easily have killed me. And he almost did. But then the next day he came up to me and was like, listen, I respect you for giving me your truth. So it works out itself always, and I found.
Can you give us anything from that or another, how God helped you through that?
Yeah, it was crap in my pants. I went in the work truck and this guy said, literally, if he can, like, I'm gonna get killed.
It's okay.
Yeah. We're building a house. This guy's 6'6", jacked. I'm 19, like a 160, 5'10", soaking wet. And this guy was jumped off the pick system 10 feet up and chased me down.
It's especially hard if you've ever had to
picture
face
that.
And I can relate to Tom, because I've had to face violent people in my life, and more than once or twice. And you are scared, but God gives you extraordinary courage and grace to do and to say the things that He wants you to in those situations. And it's a good thing that he does. But he certainly helped me in that regard. Anybody else? Times where you've had to speak God's truth to an unreceptive person, and God, how did God help you through that situation? I'm sure, Pastor, you've had to deal with that on many occasions.
A lot of times.
And what can, I don't put you on the spot too much, but how has God helped you through those confrontations?
A lot of ways, but let me just say one way that he's helped me. I have a forward A-type personality, and I can very easily get in the flesh and trust in my own flesh, my own abilities, and I've had people threaten me and threaten my family and all that. So I guess I would say the best way God helped, one way God helped me during those things was to keep me from jumping into the flesh and to respond in that situation the way that, I wouldn't say perfectly as Jesus did, but in a way rather than I could have very easily gone in the flesh and took the guy out. So, I mean, that would have been my nature. So that was part of what God did, especially when the threat was on my family and stuff. So.
If no one else will mention it, I certainly will, that, of course, one of the best ways God helps me in those situations is to pray before the confrontation. Inevitably, I have found in my life that when I have prayed about a situation where I've had to speak the truth in love before I did it, it went well, inevitably. And when I didn't, it went badly, without exception. And the prayer and the way, whether it was God answering or God preparing me or God preparing the other person, however he worked it, he was at work, and it made all the difference. Okay, go ahead. Erica.
I know for me, there's a person that that I prayed for that I didn't want to pray for. I had all the hate in the world for this person, and God showed me to be compassionate and kind, and realize that God loves me just as much as He loves them, and that I've done bad. This person's done bad, and no matter how bad they are, He still loves them and wants me to pray for them.
Was thinking, you know, there are times when we have loved ones that we have to confront over matters with our arm around them and things. And they think of a situation again where God has helped you through that kind of a thing. Not a very confrontational group, are you?
Good thing I showed up and spice it up a little bit.
All right. Well, if you think of something, share it. I would like to finish my little portion here sharing a thought with you. It's from a little section of my book, and I had written a chapter called Be Weak to Be Strong, and it basically focuses on 2 Corinthians 12, 6 to 10. And from my study of that, I came up with five key principles for allowing the power of Christ to rest on our life. And one of those principles was that our experience of spiritual power deepens as we learn to trust God's no's, N-O. When we request things of Him and He says no, we learn to trust Him. It deepens our spiritual power. So let me share a few thoughts with that, and then I'll be done, Tony. God's love for us is unimaginably great. It is so great that His purpose for us may allow our pain, because there is an infinitely precious gift embedded in it for us. God will not always remove our suffering in answer to prayer, yet His refusal is itself an expression of His love and grace toward us. God is always working out in our life a different kind of blessing than the one that comes from the immediate removal of our suffering. There is a larger blessing in store if we are only willing to trust Him. Learning to trust God when he says no extends into every aspect of our lives. We sometimes encounter difficult people who mistreat us and try our patience. We pray to God that they be removed from our lives, but He says no. All of us face unpleasant circumstances at one time or another. The pressure mounts and we entreat the Lord to take swift action on our behalf, but He says no. It may be an unpleasant occupation or a difficult co-worker that discourages. Problems in our home or with our family that exasperate us. Frustrations over our finances or the necessities we lack that drive us to our knees. We may even desire a larger sphere of influence, or maybe even the removal of a problem that hinders our service to Christ. Sometimes we want more. Sometimes we want less. Some things we want added, some we want removed. But no matter what the reason for our petitions before God, there are times when He says no. If we ever want to grow spiritually, we must move past a childish adulthood where we get upset with God every time He refuses to give us what we want. Not only does the Lord love His children too much to spoil them, but that same love knows exactly what we need and the right time to bestow it. Do God the honor of trusting Him as you pray. When He says no, it is always because He is looking well beyond the immediate need that is pressing upon you. His ways are higher than our ways, and He needs no one to counsel Him. Look for the gift that is wrapped up in God's refusals. Watch and wait. Sooner or later, you will most certainly find it. Believe that the refusal itself is the confirmation of His promise for something even better than what you asked. That is all yours.
Thank you, Ron. We're in the ninth chapter now, and as we enter the ninth chapter, I want to do a little some of the things that Ron said last week when I got to hear that part. I didn't hear what he said when I was going. I had a chance to list that, but one of the things I want to remind you of, that this is a very, let's say, very important time for Israel, for their history, and it's also a time of their continued display of their not trusting God. This whole matter of wanting a king, as Ron talked about, it is an expression of to God that we don't trust you. And we, to even make this blatant statement, we want to be like the nations. And I find, even if we're not careful, in the church overall, the church finds itself with that same expression. We want to look more like the world than we want to look like our Christ. We want to fit in to the world. So you have, unfortunately, movements in some of the religious things where pastors are learning to be CEOs now and learning to take their directions from Barna and from books of what is the thing that's happening right now and what is the mood of people and you need to offer them what they want and so they'll come. And the problem with that is, goes back again to what Samuel was not willing to do, as Ron reminded us of. Samuel was not willing to just hear the voice of the people and respond to that. He took what the people said back to God and said, God, what do you say? So I like the illustration or the point that you made. It's important, if we're going to be, as a church, we need to listen to people, of course. But that ought not to be what drives us. And it has always bothered me in the 30-plus years of ministry now of the approach of even sometimes in our own conventions stuff, is to go out and take surveys of the community and ask the community what they think the church should be and what the church should give them. That bugs me. And it may not bug as many people as it bugs me. Why would you go out to a lost world and ask them what the church should be? That blows my mind. And yet, if you look at a lot of these seeker-friendly approaches, they are just that. What will bring you to our church? What will make you feel comfortable? How can we make your stay more pleasant? It's almost like being a place of, you know,
hotel.
The hotel, you know, hospitality. How can we make your stay more pleasant, you know? And so when you leave, you can say, well, I'm not a doctor, but I went to First Baptist Church for church service Sunday. So I'm not a, well, never mind. That's a Holiday Inn commercial. So anyways, so I stayed at a Holiday Inn. And that's what they say. But the point is, that is the tendency of we human beings, is to say, if our hearts are not surrendered to the Holy Spirit, then our hearts will be driven by the world. And that's, I think that's true even a born again Christian who will not submit themselves to the Holy Spirit. Because I remind you, we taught this before. You being born again means the guarantee that the Holy Spirit indwells you, that Christ abides in you, and that's an unchangeable promise of God through His Son Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. He will always abide in you. The question is not for we Christians, does Christ abide in us? The question for we Christians is, are we abiding in Christ? And if we're not abiding in Christ, then we will go the way of the world every time. And that's why I think some movements have happened in the church. And some people say, well, don't you see the great numbers? But my next question is, the great numbers of what? If you have something that's a mile wide and an inch deep, what do you have? You have a mud puddle. Am I right? Yeah. We want. I'd rather have something that is 2 feet wide and 50 feet deep. Okay, and that's what I think we need to be going for. But the point is that the inclination is people to go the way of the world. Now, Paul, not Paul. You're not Paul. You're Ron. So, Ron reminded us of something a couple weeks ago. God's not surprised by any of this. Am I right?
Of course, yeah, sure.
He's not surprised by where these people are. Matter of fact, you remember, he told Moses that's exactly what they would do. The time will come, they'll go through all these things, and they will come to where they will reject me, and they will desire a king for themselves. God told Moses that would happen hundreds of years before this ever took place. So God is not surprised by this happening. So who is this Saul? What does he represent for us? And I think what Saul represents for us through the nation of Israel is Saul is the picture of what God's people get when they want what the world wants. And as we approach this chapter, these next few chapters, that's what I want you to kind of see that. Saul is that visible picture of what God's people get when they want what the world wants, rather than trusting God to do what God and be what God said he would be. So I think that will be part of the lesson I hope that we learn. We want to seek the face of God. What's it say around our worship center? You seek my face. Then what will happen? Then I will answer. Then we got to seek the face of God. Paul, the Apostle Paul, warns us that we ought not to be seeking the approval of men, because if we desire the approval of men, then we're putting the approval of God to the side. Would you rather please men or would you rather please God? Peter said when he was confronted, they said, you can't speak this Jesus anymore. Peter said, listen, whether it's right to obey you or to obey God, it's not. I like, to me, his answer was this. It's not even debatable to me. It's not even a question to me. I've already made that decision. I'll obey God. You know. The three Hebrews in the furnace. You know, Nebuchadnezzar said to him, you know, when you hear the music play, you'll get down on your knees, you'll worship, and you'll sing, and you'll do all these kind of things. They said, listen, O king, we have no need to even answer you about this. In other words, there's no discussion on our part. It's not up for debate for us. We've already made up our mind. We're going to follow God. And you can throw us into the furnace, but we want you to know our God is God. And he is able to rescue us from the furnace. But if he doesn't, if he chooses not to rescue us from the furnace, we want you to know that he's still God. And we know that God rescued him. But you know, what they said is so important. Even if God chooses this hour for us to perish in this furnace rather than rescue us, he's still God. Going back to the answer no sometimes. Okay? Now, let's look at this chapter. Anything on anything I said before we go on? Yes, go ahead. Sorry.
I think one of the principles there that you're espousing is we have to be in tune enough. We make the decision no matter in advance that we're going to do what you say, God, no matter what it is. Because if you wait, for me at least, if I wait, I might not like what he's got to say. You know, I might not be inclined to follow it if the decision is made in advance.
I like how you said it. The way I think about it is, we need to be practicing our faith every day. And what I mean by that is, we need to be responding to God in the affirmative of his leadership in the little things. So when the big things come up, we already know where we stand. I've shared with you before, going back to Ron's question, shared with you before the previous church, one before this, we had a big confrontation with the Masonic Lodge guys. Big confrontation. That's where the threats came. They were going to get rid of me. They sent letters out to everybody in the church, and they called the local office and all these kind of things. They were going to get rid of me, all these kind of things. And so I don't know how much Teresa remembers of that, but I went home to Teresa and said, we could lose. They could fire me. We could lose. And she said, we need to do what's right. That's not her word. That's my interpretation. We need to do what we're supposed to do. And we did. And you know who was faithful? God was faithful. But the reality is, we had already determined that if God chose for this to be the means by which this group of people took over a church and wouldn't listen to him anymore, listen to God anymore, and kicked us out, that would have been, if that was God's will, we were okay. We didn't want that to happen, but I'm glad it happened the way it happened. But the point, you're right. We have to be there every day, all the time, responsive to God. So when the test happens, it's not a question of us deciding if we're going to do what's right or we're going to be wrong. It's going to be we walk in the rightness and the righteousness of Jesus Christ through so many things that there's no question in our mind that we're going to follow him, whatever the cost. By the way, we have great examples of that. Every disciple of Jesus Christ is a great example of that. Even with all their ups and downs, their failings and stuff, every one of them is a great example of those men who gave up their life and stood when other people told them that they shouldn't be. All right. Ready to go into chapter 9?
I think Jesus also affirms that because he tells us, you know, that the gate is narrow that leads to salvation and broad is the road that leads to destruction. So it really is amazing to me that leaders, I agree wholeheartedly, you need to listen so you can understand, you know, where the troops are at.
Right.
But it's to your destruction if you just simply follow what the troops say, because by and large, people are unwise. They are more led by emotions and sensitivities and things. They're not necessarily led by great discretion or by real insight into the Word of God.
There is a reason why the Scripture calls them sheep, or calls us sheep. I don't say that to be mean. There is a reason that God would choose to use that picture to speak. You know, that's why, again, I know we're a congregational church in the sense that the church makes decisions here, but there's a part of that bothers me a little bit, because at times we're asking people to make decisions that, first of all, many of them have never prayed about, never considered, and have no real spiritual insight on, and that could be dangerous.
Yeah.
And it has been in the past. It has been dangerous and stuff. So we kind of function, if you think as a congregational church, we bring things to the whole church, but we make sure that we don't bring things to the whole church that have not been already prayed to, and there's a leadership recommendation for that.
Yeah.
So, but, you know, there are all different forms of different how that's approached, but you know, why would you ask people, think about this, why would you ask people for a spiritual condition, decision that they're not spiritually ready to make? And that, again, is not a slam on people, it's just...
Fact.
It's just where we are.
Yeah.
And any healthy church is always going to be, by the way, any healthy church is going to be that way. Because you're always going to have babies in Christ. You're always going to have young ones in Christ. And not all of those are ready to make those kinds of decisions yet. Anyway.
Can I share something really funny?
Sure.
For me, it was kind of funny. So I went back to visit my brother in North Carolina. And my brother has walked away from the church, at least at this time. But nevertheless, so it was a Sunday. Sunday was coming, and I said, I really want to go to a church, take my sister to a church, but I don't know any of the churches in the neighborhood. He says, oh, we've got a great church down the road. I said, well, here's what I really would want to hear, some wonderful worship singing. You know, that's just off the top of my head. He says, this is the perfect church. It's just down the road. They sing wonderful hymns. And I thought, that's great. And I thought, oh, but wait a second. What do they preach? So I went to the internet and I saw, oh, this was a Methodist church and they are way off on the left side. And I said to my brother, I said, you know what, I'm sorry, but I that's not the church I can go to. And he and his wife got really upset with me because all their friends went there. What are you saying? Our friends aren't good enough? You know? And I said, look, my brother's name is Frank. I said, Frank, look, here's the reality. You haven't darkened the church door in over 20 years, and you are theologically advising me where I should go? I mean, where's the reality?
Yeah.
You know? Anyway, I thought that was kind of funny.
Yeah.
I get that all the time. People probably haven't read the Bible in 20 years telling me what the Bible says. I have it all the time. People tell me, well, you don't know what you don't. I said, you know, you almost get a place where you say, come on.
Anyway, yeah. Come on, man.
Yeah, yeah, that'll work. All right, let's go to the ninth chapter then. Remember this as we go in. Saul is about God giving his people what they want. And he is a visible expression of people who have chosen the way of the world rather than follow God. So let's begin. There was a man of Benjamin. Now, we didn't get very far because I'm stopping right there.
Hallelujah.
You know, you know what it is. A man of Benjamin. if you think that anything in the Bible is a coincidence, then you're not approaching the Bible properly. You know, and I'm sure not everybody's going to see everything. You know, not everybody's going to see everything. But I think this is a good place for us to stop, because if we're talking about Saul being the physical expression of God's people wanting the things of the world rather than the things of God, you don't have to go much further than the first few words in this first verse in the ninth chapter. Okay, let's go back. Take your Bibles and go back to the book of Genesis. Let me read to you about two sons of a man by the name of Jacob. You also know him as Israel. We're in the 49th chapter. Let me read about the first son here. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binded his donkey to the vine and his donkey's coat to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and teeth whiter than milk. Well, let me read to you a second son of Jacob. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Now, these are the words of Jacob. Jacob is about to die. And God has fulfilled a lot of promises. We know the story. A lot of promises to Jacob. Like, now he's back. They're in Egypt at this time. And he's gotten to see Joseph again and stuff. But he gathers his sons there, and he blesses them, or he speaks over them. You can use whatever term that you want to use there. And I would say to you, what he does is he speaks prophetically about his sons. Now, if this was simply Jacob's preference of sons, who do you suppose that he would speak the greatest about, or the most favorable toward?
Oldest.
Who would it have been?
Joseph.
It would have been Joseph.
Of course.
Would have been, no doubt about it. Okay? I mean, this whole thing set up where Joseph got into Egypt because of his dad's view of him, okay? Joseph was the son of who, along with Jacob?
Rachel.
Rachel.
Yeah.
Okay. Who is the second son of Rachel?
Benjamin
is the second son of Rachel. So, again, I think without debate, you have, once Joseph was gone, and as far as Jacob was concerned, Joseph was dead, remember? Mm-hmm. So, and who was it that he kept right by his side all the time? Who was it that he would not let go even out to where his brothers were? Who did he keep with him when he sent his sons into Egypt? Who was it? It was a son of his preference, because the former son of his preference he assumed was dead. My point is this: if these are merely the words of Jacob the father, first of all, since Joseph is back, certainly he would have exalted Joseph above everything else. Okay. Secondly, if it wasn't going to be Joseph, from a dad's perspective, he would have never said what he said about Benjamin. A ravenous wolf that tears at the prey. He's not complimenting his son. So what I'm saying to you is that even at the blessing of Jacob the father over the 12 sons and become the 12 tribes, he speaks prophetically, led by the Holy Spirit. And in that prophetic speaking, in that prophetic utterance, who does he exalt above all the other ones? Judah. Now, we don't have time to go into the history of Judah, but Judah wasn't the most pleasant guy. Judah had his own issues. Remember, Judah had two sons by his daughter-in-law, who he thought was a harlot. I mean, there's so much stuff. But the prophetic word, Judah. And what's he say about Judah? He says that the scepter will not be removed from his hand. That the scepter speaks of that one who would hold the king. Until who comes? Until Shiloh comes. Who is Shiloh?
It's
Jesus. Know who Jesus? It's Jesus. Shiloh is Jesus.
does it mean, Messiah or something? Shiloh?
Shiloh.
What does the word Shiloh mean?
He's a Shiloh means peace. It comes from the term shalom, and it means peace. And it is a noun attached to a, when you say shalom, peace, is that an adjective or is that a, I'm not good with English, but Shiloh personifies shalom. Jesus is Shiloh. He's the promised one who would come. Okay? That's why, and we know later on, we move back to Judah. Judah was God's choice. And after Saul leaves, who does God raise a king out from?
Judah.
And when we talk about Messiah, we actually call Messiah, do you have it on your arm? The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Okay? And we call him the Son of David, who is the first king, according to God's promise. So, Benjamin. You wouldn't pick Benjamin. Benjamin, even in the prophetic utterances of his father, is the antithesis of the one you would pick to lead the people. He's a ravenous wolf who tears it to prey. Okay? We're not done with Benjamin. Because just prior to this book, you have a book called Judges. You remember Benjamin in the book of Judges? Teresa, you taught that for many years with those kids, remember?
They almost wiped out.
What happened? Even look at the 20th chapter of Judges. What happened? Very quickly, somebody. I don't want to read all that, but just... You remember that a guy was traveling through, and he has a concubine, remember? And he stops, and the men of Benjamin come... It's almost like a Sodom and Gomorrah episode is what it's like. They come there and they say,
"Yeah, we want to have our way." And so there is prefers his, I think his two daughters or his one daughter, and she got they chopped up her body in 12 different.
Was a concubine. They raped her all night long, mm-hmm. and when he opened the door in the morning, she was dead on time. So he took her home. I believe this guy was out of the tribe of Ephraim. That was traveling through. He took her home. He cut her body up into 12 pieces and sent a piece to each one of the tribes of Israel. And it says, look what the men of Benjamin had done. And as Ron says, it so enraged all of the nation that they came against Benjamin and they slaughtered him. Because Benjamin would not, the tribe of Benjamin, they, first of all, they said, release these men to us that did this and we'll take care. The tribe of Benjamin said, no, you'll not touch our guys. And so they
had it on themselves.
Yeah, so they brought that on them, and it got so bad that there wasn't any men to marry the women of Benjamin, and nobody would do that. And it's an interesting story where some had to go in, and some from the other tribes had to take some of the ladies of Benjamin under their own, to be their own wives and stuff. But once again, this is not too long before this. Why would you dare pick a guy who come out of the tribe of Benjamin, such a horrendous tribe, as far as all the other tribes were concerned? I sit sometimes amazed and wonder, how can the world be so messed up? How can people make such decisions that are clearly destructive? How do people join themselves in doing things that destroys their own lives, their own souls, but not only theirs, but other people? Sometimes, and I know we all stumble. I'm not saying that. And we all sin. I know that that's true. But I'm talking about just completely blatant decisions that are so contrary to what you would think. Even the human, I'm not even talking about saved people now, even what the human conscience would allow for someone to do. Yet we see it all the time. We see it all the time. You know, we saw it today. What would possess a man to take a rifle, go to a place where innocent people are playing a ball game, and just start shooting them? And, you know, it's this or it's that. There's more to it than this or that. For someone to cross a line like that. Yesterday, some of the results came in a trial of an event that happened a few years ago here in the valley, where these people were watching someone else's child. The child ate a popsicle. They got mad at the child for for getting a popsicle. They put her in one of those plastic Tupperware bins about this big, closed it down, put her in the backyard overnight. What happened to that baby? She suffocated, she died. And there, of course. What kind of person does that? You see the moral depravity that I'm talking about right here.
Oh my gosh.
So, I mean, and what brings a nation to that place? Well, I think someone even, maybe Neville in his prayer referenced that, where Paul talked about in Romans that you know, where people have substituted the creation or any part of the creation for the Creator. And so what God has done is he has given them over to their own debased mind to do things that are completely unnatural. That word is stronger than just unnatural. It speaks of that which is horrendous. Which even someone with just a, let me put it this way, a normal human conscience would never do. Now, I understand that when we talk about the total depravity of man, I understand that. But there's something beyond what a normal person would do. I do believe that lost people can do good things.
Yes.
And live what we would call even moral lives according to societal norms. That doesn't mean they're saved, because you're only saved by the grace of God. But there's a group over here, and it's growing. Growing every day. That are so far beyond the pale that you have to wonder, what is going on? And I think I tried to touch on this Sunday, that our battle isn't. If we're not seeing that our battle has turned into a literal spiritual battle, then our eyes are closed. It's not a battle of flesh and blood. It's not against even philosophies anymore. It really is against principalities and powers.
Yeah.
That people can move to that place. This choosing of this man, where God is actually leading Samuel to pick, they're gonna want Saul. He's picking them from the most debased tribe, the most unlikable tribe, and probably the most spiritually depraved tribe at this time.
So is this Saul, is he almost kind of like, in the future, could be like the type of the Antichrist?
It makes you wonder, doesn't it? Because what the Antichrist will be every, think about it, here's a similarity. The Antichrist will be everything the world expects the Messiah to be. Not what the Bible says. You know, even in Jesus' time, when the Messiah came the first time, so many of them missed him because they were looking for a different Messiah. And we talked about this with that Jewish lady you talked to. She had a whole different view of Jesus. Okay, the world has always had a different view of Jesus. Okay, but when the one comes, and Jesus actually said it. I mean, he said, "I come to you in my Father's name, and you have rejected me. There is one who will come in his own name, and he you will receive."
But you know, when you look at the description of Saul, he was the best looking. He kind of like ticked the world's boxes.
Oh yeah, every box.
It makes you think.
And Antichrist will too, which is interesting. Again, going to the book of Isaiah, when it talks about Jesus, it says he had no form of comeliness, yeah. Which means there was nothing in his outward appearance that would you know, he didn't walk around glowing. First of all, and second of all, he probably did not look like Robert Redford or whoever you think is a good looking guy, you know, and you know, I was glad to be, oh yeah, Robert Redford. No,
I said a movie star.
Okay, a movie star.
I was
yeah.
trying to give you a name.
Okay.
I mean, a word.
Okay. But you know, or Mr. Atlas and the body, and all, Jesus was probably just a normal looking guy. Mm-hmm. We don't know what he looked like, but there was nothing in his. The Bible says there's nothing in his outward appearance that would draw us to him, because he wasn't drawing people according to his outward appearance. He was drawing people according to the truth and the spirit that was working through him, touching someone else's life and drawing. And that's the same way today, by the way. You know, all these pictures of this blue-eyed Jesus that people put on their walls and stuff like this, he's not. And that picture, I always believe God is so perfect in his time. If Jesus had come today, he would be on every video and every DVD. I told you my age, video. Every DVD and all these kinds of things and stuff. And when he was gone, everybody would fall in love with the image of Jesus. He came in a time when there was nobody painting pictures. Came in a time when no one certainly taking pictures. And he didn't want to leave a physical image for us to worship. He wanted us to know him personal. You say something.
So God prepares his own body, clearly, because it's God in the flesh, the Son of God, clearly.
Yes.
So he prepares his body through the bloodline of every person that he created, because he's God, he creates everything.
Right.
It's a funny play if you're God and you're thinking your history, I'm the creator of the universe, I do all the things I want, I'm the superhero, I come to earth, I save you sinners, because I'm God. Wouldn't you claim to be, wouldn't you make yourself the best looking God?
I mean, apparently not.
He makes David the best looking, Solomon the best looking, you know what I mean?
Yeah, but if you think about that, you know.
They said David was the best looking person on the planet.
Well, I don't know about it. It said that about David. It just said he was ruddy, but I don't know how.
They portray him as one of the best-looking men in the world.
Well, that's Michelangelo type thing.
Years later, clearly. Yeah.
But again, I would say what you just said would be, again, the whole view of humanity toward, if I was God and I was to come in the flesh, this is how I would come.
So God does what's counterintuitive to us fallen human beings.
I think there's a scripture that even speaks to that, God uses the exact inverse as to what we typically think.
The principle that we're going to get to here in 1 Samuel is, don't look on this hider his appearance, for I've rejected him. For a man looks on the outward appearance,
right,
but God looks on the heart.
Yeah. It's an interesting thing when you stop to think about it anyway.
Well, it's fun to think about. Yeah. That's the best part.
Yeah. So, if you thought we were going to get to one verse with me, you're wrong. So, but it is important. It really is important for us to take that time at Ben. We won't take as much time with everything in here, I promise you. But everything that's happening here, from the tribe that the selected king is going to come from, to as we've talked about, his appearance, and him being everything that the world thinks their king needs to be, that Israel thinks their king needs to be, is all tied to the way the world looks at things. It's not tied at all to the way that God looks at things. Because even though David may have been a good-looking guy, and I wouldn't dispute that at all, he wasn't selected when he was a big hunk of a guy. He was selected as the youngest runt of the litter.
That's funny.
So young and so much a runt, and his father didn't even think it would be important for him to meet the prophet there.
That's
so
embarrassing.
It couldn't be a possibility.
It's so
that David.
Embarrassing. It's embarrassing.
It's 1 Corinthians 1:20.
Go ahead.
God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things. And do you have the rest, Laura? Because I've got
to bring to
my
nothing.
My computer just locked out. No.
Yeah, to bring to nothing.
Oh, yeah, count all things to bring as nothing and use them to bring to nothing what the world considers important.
Oh, yeah.
So lovely.
That's a great verse. That's a great place for us to stop. So we will move. We're in the ninth chapter. And we'll move ahead next
first
week.
First quarter of the first verse.
Yeah. All right. The group that's praying for Fountain Hills, they do meet tonight, so.